I don't know how many of you have teenagers or had teenagers or will have teenagers, but you don't have to live too many years to discover something of the principle I'm about to share with you. It's very obvious sometimes in their lives, maybe more pronounced than you see it in other ways on display, but it's quite visible. You don't have to live too many years also to realize this theme, this concept I want to share with you, to realize that relationships involve extremes, okay? You and I can put together a series of those extremes, but there's hot and cold. There's happy and there's sad. There's closeness and there's distance. And there's comfortable and then sort of clumsy. Even in the closest, arguably the closest of human relationships, marriage, the very notion of extremes is usually captured in the wedding vows, is it not? For better or for worse. Have you not been to a wedding recently? It's for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, right? The extremes, right? I mentioned teenagers. You know, you might have a child in middle school or high school who says the incredibly warm words, "Hi," and you just go, "Wow, that was good." And then oftentimes the same day, sometimes the same exchange, things just take a sudden turn, and they really do. Well, they're expressed in things like, "Seriously? Stop staring. You're creeping me out," okay, or something like that. And it all happens right in front of you. You're thinking, "Hey, a few minutes ago, hi, that was pretty close to a hug," you know, and then all of a sudden there's this, "Seriously? Why are you staring?" You know? And you wonder, "What did I do wrong?" And you try to figure it out. And sometimes for no obvious reason either, things swing from one extreme to the other. Philip Yancey, a favorite author of mine, suggests the same thing happens with God. These are his words. "Any relationship involves times of closeness and times of distance. Even in a relationship with God, no matter how intimate, the pendulum will swing from one side to the other." Now, before you dismiss that as some sort of nutty notion, fanciful, consider that it appears to be a well-defined pattern in the Bible. Let me just string a few together quickly for you. One is Hezekiah. I suppose he's on my mind because we read about him this week if you've been part of the reading program here at the church, where we're reading through the Old Testament and then the Gospels and, well, the whole Bible in a wonderful way to kind of get to know God better. Hezekiah's story is, he's the king of Judah. He took the throne at 25. He reigned for 29 years. So do the math, he's a little over 50. And he was a wonderful king. You know, we could say a lot about him, but let's just summarize it. He's a wonderful king. He was a righteous king. You would have loved living in the land in those days. He loved God and he trusted God. It translated into the day-to-day way he lived. It was not just a catechism for him one day a week. It was a reality for him all the time. This Hezekiah. He enacted extensive religious reforms in the land. It was a mess before him, and he comes along and says, "We're going to straighten things up because God wants them that way." And he did. It was an amazing kind of time. Near the end of his life, however, amidst incredible wealth, there was honor and military power and prominence that was part of his kingdom. We're told that he is faced with a challenge. And it was expressed in these words in 2 Chronicles. You don't need to turn there. Just let me say it. Chapter 32, verse 31 reads, God, this is Hezekiah, left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. Wow. If all I said is true, and it is, if we took the time to read 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, you would go, wow. And then you'd go, huh? God left him to test him to know everything that was in his heart. And Hezekiah is not alone. Consider the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. They're so-called major prophets. There are minor prophets, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Those are minor prophets. That's just a man-made label. But the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, both walk with God and both spoke to the people for God. That's the usual flow with the exception of Habakkuk. These two prophets, God delivered to them messages and they conveyed it to the people. That was the work of a prophet. Isaiah and Jeremiah both represented fidelity to God. Yet both lamented distance with the God that they espoused. They talked up God, to put it in the terms of our day. They were big on God. And yet listen to this from Isaiah 45 verse 15. Truly you are a God who hides himself, complained Isaiah. Right? And Jeremiah, not to be left out of that, Jeremiah questioned, why are you like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who only stays one night? Why? Jeremiah 14, verse 8. So from kings, Hezekiah, to prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the swing from close to distant in our relationships with God, may I say the word? It's troubling. Just ask Job. Even a casual look at the Bible and a study of Scripture, you will come to Job's story, the book just before Psalms. And in Job, you find in the second sentence of the first chapter. So in other words, right out of the gate, you and I learn something that, well, let me put it in my terms, was very enviable. I thought, I would love that to be said of my life. You know what it was? These words. This man, Job, was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Wouldn't you like that as your epitaph? I think that is so cool. You know, some people say, well, I want to hear well done, good and faithful servant. I'd love to hear that too, but this isn't bad. This man, Steve, was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. What a great statement. What a great summary statement. But almost before the ink dried on those words in Job 1, verse 1, his world came crashing down. He lost his family. He lost his fortunes. He lost his health in an epic string, series of tragedies. The kind where you just scratch your head and go, no, no way, how could it? Are you kidding me? Legendary stuff. And then God put his arm around him and said, here, let me explain why this just happened. All that happened in the first two chapters, followed by, you ready for this? 37 chapters of silence. Not a peep from God. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. And even then, after God broke his silence, God gives no satisfying answer to the toughest of human questions. Why? Now, my purpose, please understand this morning, is not to impugn God, not at all. As Job would describe those who tried to explain the calamity that collided with his life, I too am a small man with very little understanding. I just find it revealing, quite honestly, that God's people can describe both times of distance as well as closeness in their relationship with God. So a question for you this morning. Have I just described you? I know the official language of faith communities, also known as churches, is meet God and everything works out fine. Okay? But people, that's disingenuous. It's altogether inconsistent with the Bible. Meet God and meet a God that will stay with you in the storms, but the storms still come. That's more accurate. Even though you know what it's like to be close and then distant and close again in human relationships, we know that. It's not fun. If you've been married any length of time, you know that. You know it's really close, hopefully, on the honeymoon. Right? And then, I don't know, something happens. You get home and, I don't know, you have to go to work or stuff. And life's not real fun and you kind of grow distant. And you have to say, what happened to us? And you have to pull it back in and you get close again. Or sometimes it's sudden. It's an eruption from a conflict. We were real cozy a little bit ago. And now I don't want to be around you right now. What's that? But we get that. We understand that in human relationships. We try to minimize that, and as you mature in your relationship with each other, if you're married, if we're talking about that relationship, it gets less, hopefully. But maybe you thought it shouldn't, and it wouldn't be that way with you and Jesus. But it is sometimes. Maybe you've wondered, what's wrong with me? Perhaps even thought, my relationship with Jesus, it just couldn't be real. Because how else do you explain this roller coaster thing I'm on? I could tell you stories from my own life of how this is true. My very earliest memory of this was in seminary, of all places. My first grad program, I'm studying to be pastor. And I remember kicking the sand on the beach with Debbie and walking along just in a crisis of my faith. I don't even know what provoked it, but I know I was upset and I was thinking, oh, hold on, what's the deal here? God, you don't make sense to me right now. And it got hard and heavy. That's in seminary. Fast forward about 6 or so years, and I've been a pastor for that many years. We suffered through a long season of infertility, and then we had a miscarriage. And it blew out all the tires on the bus of my life. And I felt like my faith was vaporizing. So how do you make sense of that? How does a seminarian, and then how does a pastor have stories to tell about closeness and distance with God? Something of a discovery came to me when I looked at one more standout in the Bible. I've told you about Hezekiah and about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Job. But the standout I'm thinking about is David. He sets a standard when it comes to closeness with God. He's known in the Old and New Testament as a man after God's own heart. And David was so intimate, the times of closeness were expressed, many of them, in nearly half of the Psalms that are in the Bible. Did you know that? 73 out of 150 are ascribed to him. And you and I, who read the Bible, we love that. They're intimate, they're wonderful, closeness. In fact, let me ask you a question. I'd love your reaction. When you think of the most intimate psalm, what's the first one that comes to mind? Who said it? Psalm 23. How's it go? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Wow. The Lord is my shepherd. It's incredible closeness there. And it puts everything else in perspective. It makes me not want. All right, let's go to the other extreme. When you think of the most distant psalm in the song book of Scripture, the 150, anybody have one that comes to mind? 51, okay. Written after David had sinned with Bathsheba. I'm sorry? 22. Just before 23, which we kind of agree, many of us, that that's the most intimate, 22 is the actual song, the words that Jesus quoted from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? People put it together. It's easy. The one that wrote about the greatest closeness, the Lord is my shepherd, also wrote in the previous psalm, Psalm 22, my God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? To get the picture vividly, writes Yancey, simply read the two psalms back to back. Start with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He guides me. I will fear no evil. Goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And then turn back one page to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? I cry out to you by day, but you do not answer. I can count all of my bones. I'm that skinny, and people stare at me and they gloat over me, writes Yancey. Psalm 23 models childlike faith. Psalm 22 models fidelity, a deeper, more mysterious kind of faith. Life with God may include both. We may experience times of unusual closeness when every prayer is answered in an obvious way. Maybe you've had that. And God seems intimate in every detail and caring. I have those times that I can point to. Some of them very recently. But Yancey concludes, we may also experience times when God is silent. And he stays silent. When nothing works according to formula. And all of the Bible's promises seem glaringly false. Fidelity involves learning to trust that God still reigns and has not abandoned us, no matter how it may appear. There's a song that is going to be sung for you now. I'm going to ask the folks that are going to share it and to come and get ready to do so. Even when what we experience is more Psalm 22-like. The reality is God has not abandoned us. This song, written by Laura Story, sung by her, asks a question I want you to think about while it's being sung by Christina and the team here. What if trials, insert your own word there, troubles, difficulties in this life, what if they are God's mercies in disguise? Listen to it.
Nights are your mercies in disguise.
I think that's what this table is trying to tell us. I think Jesus would say, my greatest trial, my greatest suffering was what it took for me on a cross to make life and healing and hope and forgiveness available to you. As the servers join me here in front, we're going to bring you the communion bread and cup. And I want you to not only look as you are at your personal trials and troubles, the closeness and distance stuff that we've talked about here, but I want you to think about Jesus, who would line himself up with Hezekiah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Job and David. He even quoted David, the one that was most intimate with his father, endured the greatest possible trial, a shameful death on a cross. Just before he did, he told his followers then and followers for all the years to come, including us, the bread and the cup are to tell the story that the greatest trial and trouble of my life was to give you life. If you've not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't dismiss it any longer. What more could he do to win you? If you have and you're at a distant place right now, one of those swings that's not fun and not comfortable and doesn't seem to be getting better, would you surrender right now? Let him claim you again as his own. God, we come to you impressed deeply by the truth of what we've heard in song today and in your words. I pray that in these moments of very intimate communion with you, even those who've come into this room very distant from you, that today would mark a change. And we would see the greatest trial that you endured was necessary for us to have life. We love you, Jesus. We love you.